If you're using a Bible under your seat, Galatians is located on page 671. And you're welcome to open your Bible and follow along, and we'll also have it on the screens. Galatians 2, verses 1 through 10. The Word of God says, "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I am not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so they might bring us into slavery. To them we did not yield in submission, even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who had worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to be circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do."
Let's pray. God, we ask you now, you are our help in ages past. You're the God of Abraham, who spoke to Abraham and called him to follow you. You are the God who spoke to Moses and gave your perfect, righteous, holy law. You're the God who spoke through the prophet to David and promised him an eternal kingdom. And God, you're the one who spoke in Jesus Christ. And he speaks with a message of freedom, a message to leave our slavery and to walk in freedom. And God, now you speak in your word to us. You have revealed yourself in your word, and we need to hear it. God, I pray that your word would be a comfort to those who are hurting and an encouragement. May it wake us up if we're sleepy and pick us up if we're fallen. Help me, Father, to say what is true. In Jesus' name, amen. So we are at a point in the Apostle Paul's letter to the Galatians, as I mentioned last week, until the end of chapter 2, where Paul is defending himself to the Galatian churches that he's writing. And he's doing so to show his authenticity and authority are from God. He's doing it to show them that his message that he proclaimed is true, and to show them that the message they've been believing about Jesus is a false message. If you remember in chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, another message about Jesus had slipped into the church, and Paul warns there that believing another message, another gospel message about Jesus, will bring a curse upon the one who believes it and teaches it. There is only one gospel, and it was also revealed to Paul. It was revealed to the church, and it was also revealed to Paul. So last week we saw Paul's origin story, and he's showing that in verses 11 through 24 of chapter 1, that his origin story can't be attributed to the workings of man. His gospel isn't man-made. It's not human origin. Only God, only the revelation directly from Jesus Christ can account for the circumstances by which Paul received the gospel. I can't take credit for this. He says, "You look at my life before Christ, my BC, look at my life After meeting Jesus on the road, I can't take credit for this. Only God could have done this work. This week, Paul is moving on and seeking to show that not only did he receive the message from God, but he wants to show that the message he received wasn't incomplete. It wasn't lesser than or second class. It was the same gospel message, the one gospel message that the apostles, the ones who had walked with Jesus, the same message they had received. So if you leave today and you walk home and you are you ask your friend, hey, what was that message? Like what's verses 1 through 10 about in chapter 2? Know that the point of verses 1 through 10 is that the message Paul proclaims is true. It's reliable. It's orthodox. That's a word we use. It's a Christian truth. If you forget everything, that's what he's trying to communicate. And if that's what he wants to communicate, in the passage itself are the circumstances of Paul's trip that he took to Jerusalem. And there's two themes that I want you to hold on to or pull away from the text. And I think these themes are really important because they help shape how we view and perceive and pursue fellowship with other Christians. Like, how should we value fellowship with other Christians? Like when we unite as a church, being here together. The first theme is the theme of pursuing gospel fellowship. There's two themes. I think they'll be up on the screen. Pursuing gospel fellowship. This is the most prominent theme in the passage. Paul spends most of the passage showing what happened when he went to Jerusalem in pursuit of gospel fellowship. He talks about it in verses 1 through 3, and then he takes a little pause and he picks it back up in verses 6 through 10. The second theme is the theme of prioritizing gospel truth. And this theme is complementary to the first. They go together. This one complements the first. It's complementary because it depends on the first theme. Paul's retelling of his visit to Jerusalem, and you see this in verses 4 through 5. So let's walk through looking at theme one, prioritizing gospel fellowship, and then the second theme is pursuing gospel fellowship. Second theme, prioritizing gospel truth. So the first one, pursue gospel fellowship. Or more specifically, if I could say it in a sentence, Paul is pursuing gospel fellowship in this passage. He's pursuing fellowship with the apostles or the other leaders of the church for the sake of gospel effectiveness. Paul is pursuing gospel fellowship with the apostles for the sake of gospel effectiveness. We see this from the beginning in verses 1 and 2. Just look at verse 1. After 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. So from this passage, we see Paul, he's going to Jerusalem. He's going with some others. There's Barnabas. If you're studying Acts along with the Sunday school group in the mornings, Barnabas' name comes up really early in Acts, a very prominent early Christian. And he also takes Titus. And Titus is mainly identified for one reason, his ethnicity. He's a Greek. It's about the only reason he's brought up, though this is likely the Titus that Paul wrote to in his letter to Titus. But that's the reason Titus is brought up. So, but why did he go to Jerusalem? He says in verse 2, he clarifies he wasn't summoned. He wasn't called by any human. The apostles didn't call him and say, hey, you need to come to Jerusalem and give an account for what you believe. He went because of a revelation from God. And I think Paul is stating this to emphasize even more the hand of God in his life. And even more the singularity and the oddity of his apostleship. Like, he didn't get called. God called him. Like, the apostles didn't call him. God called him. God told him to go to Jerusalem. But practically speaking, Paul went to Jerusalem because it was ground zero of the Christian faith. Jerusalem was where the apostles were, the leaders of the church, the ones who first saw Jesus risen from the dead, the ones who are referred to as a foundation in Ephesians 2:20. And he says in verse 2, I went up and set before them, you see with me? I set before them, though privately, the gospel I proclaim among the Gentiles. In verse 2, I've got a slide to show you this throughout the passage. Paul, he refers to the apostles in a very subtle way, doesn't he? Those who seemed influential. He uses the same term throughout in verse 6, in verse 9. He refers to these apostles in a very subtle way. And it's not until you skip ahead to verse 9, if you're looking in your Bible, that he actually names who these pillars are. Peter, James, and John, all apostles. Why does he speak of them as he does? I think that's something we should, like, he makes a point to refer to them as those who seemed influential. I think, just as we're considering Paul's pursuing fellowship with these apostles, I think Paul is trying to emphasize the limited human authority and influence, or the limited importance of human authority and influence in the church. What I mean is that the authority of these apostles was not ultimately dependent on their power, their human influence, but was ultimately dependent on the truth they believed about Jesus. Paul explains this, I think, in verse 6, if you skip ahead, when he says that it made no difference to him. Remember, as John read that, who they were makes no difference to me. It made no difference to him what other people thought of them. Their popularity made little difference to Paul. You know, your value in God's eyes, like just thinking broadly, your value in God's eyes is not determined by your popularity. Ultimately, your power and influence in the eyes of people. The Lord sees the heart. He sees what people do not see. Whether you're a tenured pastor, whether you're a new Christian, your status before God is not determined by people's value of you. God shows no partiality based on how many people follow you, or how liked you are, or how influential you are. That's not how God works. So in a similar fashion, Paul is not primarily concerned about how influential these apostles were in the eyes of people. He ultimately cared whether or not they believed and obeyed the true message of Jesus. That was most important. So I think Paul refers to them as those who seemed influential, just to remind the Galatians that external things, like the number of followers you have, or the type of dynamic personality one has, or the external qualities that we often prioritize, those are the things that really attract us. Those external things are not the most important quality when it comes to the people of God, or what makes a true teacher, or it makes someone authentic and have authority. That's not the most important quality. He's not belittling them. I don't think he's belittling these apostles. He's just realizing what's most important. And we should as well. What you believe about Jesus and the way you display your belief in Jesus, that is infinitely and eternally more important than what influence you have before the eyes of men. I think we in the church need to take notice of Paul's perspective here, right? We can get so enamored by personalities. We can assume so much because of popularity. It's getting a lot of views on YouTube. This Christian, so-called Christian teacher must be true. No, that's not truth according to Paul. What do they say about Jesus? That is what's most important. Do those who influence you or seem influential to you, are they drawing you into the truth of Christ? Or are they distracting you away from what really matters? So to get back on track, Paul is going, he's pursuing fellowship, gospel fellowship with these influential apostolic pillars of the church, these apostles. That's why he's going to Jerusalem, those who seemed influential. But I think maybe the most intriguing statement in verse 2, if we're thinking about pursuing fellowship, Paul makes the most intriguing statement is at the end of verse 2. Look at that. Why? What's his real reason for going? So he wants to see these apostles, but his real reason for going, remember the theme, pursuing gospel fellowship with the apostles. Why is he pursuing gospel fellowship? I went up and set before them the gospel I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. That's why he went. So he's meeting with the apostles. He's going to Jerusalem. And in this meeting, he's laying out gospel roadmap. Here's my map. And here's the route I'm taking. This is what I believe about Jesus. Do you see what this is what I believe? He begins mapping out his gospel route with the apostles, showing how Jesus changed his life, showing how I can't take credit for this, showing what he's telling people once they believe in Christ, what they should do, how they should live. He shares what he's been proclaiming. And he says, most importantly, that he wanted to do this in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. What does he mean by that? I'm assuming if you've read this just for the first time, you instantly think that Paul is saying, if I go and I lay this out to them and the apostles reject me, if they reject me, everything I believed has been wrong. He's been running in vain. All his ministry would have been in vain because he believed something that was untrue and they're actually correcting him. Is he saying that? Is he saying that as he mapped out the gospel, had they said, no, that's not true, put up a roadblock and said, no, you're going the wrong way? Would he have realized that everything he had done was for nothing? No. I can firmly say, I don't think Paul is doubting. When he says in vain, he's not doubting what he believed is true. Rather, I believe if you just look at the context of why he went, Paul means that if the apostles rejected the message that he brought to them, if they reject it, his running would have been in vain, not in the sense that he had been mapping the wrong gospel route, but that his ministry would have just hit a severe roadblock. His running would have been in vain in the same way it's in vain to plan a route full of road construction. Paul was setting out the gospel as he was telling these apostles what he believed, and had they resisted and accused him, that's a false gospel. You've got it wrong, Paul. Paul's ministry would have been severely hindered. Just think of it. Just think the practical things. So he comes to them. Here's what I believe. They respond to him and say, nope, that's wrong. Then they send out a letter to all the churches in the area and say, Paul is a false teacher. Do not aid Paul. Do not welcome Paul into your church. His ministry would have been in vain. There would have been a division in the foundation of the church, the apostles. There's a couple reasons why I'm confident Paul didn't believe he was wrong. First, he gives no indication up to this point that he has any doubts about what he believes. 14 years at least, he's sharing this message. And second, I think, and this is most important in the passage, he doesn't really care about what they think. He cares much more about whether or not they believe the message he received than whether or not he should believe the message that they would present. He's received a revelation, a divine revelation. He's not doubting this message. Rather, he wants to know if they agree with what he has received. I can't deny what I've received, guys. That's what he's saying. I can't deny what I've received. Do you agree? Just think about how self-contradictory this would be if he was actually in doubt about his gospel. In one breath, I was afraid that I might be preaching the gospel, the wrong gospel, and running my ministry in the wrong direction. So fearful, and then in the next breath saying, I was fearful about my message, so I came to these apostles whose human influence I care nothing about. Sounds pretty self-contradictory to me. All Paul cared about was whether or not the apostles were proclaiming the message he had received. And if they weren't, his ministry hit a severe roadblock. This is why I believe this is a key first theme. Paul is pursuing gospel fellowship, unity with the apostles for the sake of a gospel effectiveness. He desires an effective ministry, and his ministry would have been deemed ineffective without fellowship and unity with the apostles. So he pursues fellowship. He goes to them. God tells him, you go to them. Lay out your gospel. He pursues fellowship by laying out before the apostles the gospel route that he's been following with the goal of having an effective ministry. We're better together than united when we're united in the gospel. We can be more effective. I think that's what Paul's getting at. He realized in a very real way he needed the church. We need to be founded on the one gospel. I need to lay out what I believe in order to have an effective ministry. He needed the church. And so we also need the church. Today, we need the church. We need to press into one another on the gospel message we are believing. We should subject one another to the truths that we hold and allow the very revelation of God that we have received, the Bible, the scriptures, to shape us. Allow the word of God to shape and sharpen us. We, I believe, from this passage are called to do that today. I fear today that we love so much the idea of a personal relationship with Jesus that we get offended whenever asked about our faith. We get offended by it. When we're asked about what we believe, we take an offense. But it shouldn't be that way, should it? We need to lay out the gospel before one another. It's a good thing. It's good to lay out what we believe. And this is one reason, like when we join in membership, we share what we believe. We ask those who join in membership, share what you believe about Jesus. It's so good to share what you believe. Lay out what you believe. If this message is a message that's supposed to be the foundation of our lives, we are called to share it. How can we be offended to share it? It's so good for us to not assume when asked to share what we believe. I think the first thing that might happen in your head, the thing that happens sometimes in my head, somebody asks me, what do I believe? And I instantly, my first response is to play judge and jury over their lives, taking offense. And the first thing I think when they ask me that is, they don't think I believe in Jesus. They don't think I'm a Christian. They think I'm a failure. What did I do to make them ask me what I believe about Jesus? When we engage in assumptions like this, I think we're doing exactly what Paul was avoiding. We're valuing human influence and opinions over what we hold dear about Christ. Here's the first thing you should do when you're asked what you believe about Jesus. You should think, they must care about Jesus. They must care about me. They must love Jesus. That they would want me to share what I believe about him. And if someone asks you, and your response is, well, I don't really know. I don't really know what I believe about Jesus. Or I'm not really sure what I should believe. Or I don't really know what it means to follow Jesus. Tell them that. The God who sees your heart, he knows what you're thinking. Will we fall prey to the influence of people? It seems silly to hide from people when God sees our heart. If you are willing to do that, just say, I don't really know what it means to follow Jesus. That may be the very moment that the gates of heaven open to you. Like, you may see for the first time, and you will not regret it. Will you do me this favor? Will you, this week, go to someone and say, can I set before you what I believe about Jesus? Would you listen to me for 5 minutes and share? Let me share with you what I believe about Christ. Find a Christian, someone that you consider a Christian, someone that you trust. And as you lay out what you believe, if they disagree with what you say about Jesus, just ask them, okay, show me. Show me in the scriptures. What does it mean to follow Christ? What does it mean to trust and follow? I cannot think of anything bad that will come from this. So much good will come from this. But there's a greater purpose, or just as great a purpose, for laying out and sharing what we're believing about Jesus to one another. And I think Paul is implying that when we do this, he's saying, when we do this, we sow the seeds for an effective ministry as a church. When we lay out what we believe, we sow the seeds for an effective ministry in the church. So we're talking about pursuing gospel fellowship. And when we surrender to the gospel as our guide and our standard, when we press in and share what we believe to one another, when we do this, we allow ourselves to be subjected to the truth of the gospel together. We keep the main thing the main thing. We lay a foundation for an effective ministry in this church. Don't you want to make the main thing the main thing? Like, why are we here? Because of Jesus. Why is that not the main thing? Oh, that we would not give into the power of influencers and make the popularity of a preacher or a musician or another leader or an influencer base our togetherness. That's a shallow foundation for being here. I hope that's not why you're here. Think about it this way. If our church is mainly united because we like one another, like we have shared personalities or common hobbies or a mutual age, mutual median age, or maybe stage in life, got a lot of single friends, got a lot of married friends, got a lot of married with kids friends, got a lot of working mom group, homeschool mom group, rancher group. If that's what brings us together, if that's what keeps us together, we're not going to have gospel effectiveness. The gospel will just be playing second fiddle to what's really important to us. We will only be effective to minister the gospel when we unite as a church under the banner of the gospel. Pursue gospel fellowship. Fellowship in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And a great way to do that is to share what you believe with one another. Sharpen one another on the gospel. Then you'll be primed to effectively share what you believe about Christ with others. So from this pursuit, we see the results. So he's pursuing gospel fellowship with the apostles, and the overwhelming result is that he found perfect fellowship with the apostles. So that first theme, he's pursuing gospel fellowship, he found it, and he describes it five different ways. First, in verse 3, when he pursued fellowship and unity with the apostles, he found fellowship and unity. He says these pillars who seemed influential, they didn't compel my friend Titus, who's a Greek, to be circumcised. That doesn't seem very important to us, I know, because it's like different context, but I hope we'll see the importance as we build over the coming weeks going through Galatians, because circumcision comes up a lot. But for now, I think if I could give you a simple example, like Paul is bringing this up. He's bringing circumcision up because circumcision is something that's being added to the message of Christ in the churches of Galatia. I think he brings it up first because of that. It was being added to what it means to follow Jesus. But Paul contradicts that belief from the get-go by saying that when he met with the apostles bringing Titus, a foreigner, circumcision was something that the people of God, the Jewish people, did, and Titus was a Greek and he was not circumcised. It was a ritual that you did to be a part of the Jewish people. He says, I brought him and he came into the meeting. For a Jew, that's like you're in the huddle and a visiting player from another team joins your huddle. Like, whoa, you can't do that. I brought him into the huddle and they didn't say, hey, you've got to switch teams. You've got to be circumcised. They didn't do that. There was something else that united them, and it wasn't circumcision. It was Christ, faith in Christ. None of the apostles said, hey, Titus needs to switch sides. He needs circumcision. We'll see a little bit more about that in verses 4-5. So first, he went with Titus and he found perfect fellowship. They didn't ask his friend to be circumcised. Second, they didn't add anything to him. He goes to them in verse 6, and they didn't add anything to the message he proclaimed. Here's my gospel route, my roadmap, and they didn't add anything. Those who seemed influential added nothing to me. Third, these influential apostolic pillars realized that Paul's apostolic call was genuine. He got the same call to share Jesus to the nations. And you can see that in verses 7-9. When they saw I had been entrusted with the gospel, Paul's saying they saw it. They saw that I was entrusted with the same gospel. The God who worked through Peter was working through me. And I can't take credit for this. I didn't receive this from anybody but Jesus. And later on he adds, they perceived the grace that was given to me. They saw God's work in Paul's life. Paul didn't coerce. He just laid what he believed and they received it. The apostles recognized it. Number four, they welcomed him in united fellowship. They gave him the right hand. He's one of us. You can see that in verse 9. Paul and the pillars found unity. We're sharing the same message. Same message, noticeably a different audience, right? To the circumcised, to the uncircumcised, to the nations, to the Jewish people, the people who Christ first came to, his own. But same message for both. And then finally, a result was they asked him to remember the poor. They only asked to remember the poor, and I already wanted to do that. The gospel had feet. Let's consider the second theme as we close. So number one, Paul's pursuing gospel fellowship for the sake of gospel effectiveness, and he found it. Praise God. We're here because he found it. There was unity among the apostles. Theme number two, Paul is prioritizing gospel truth. Specifically, Paul is prioritizing gospel truth by resisting these false brothers for the sake of gospel preservation. This theme is emphasized in verses 4-5. And to understand the flow of the passage, which I think John, as he read it, I think helps us understand the flow. I think Paul is communicating verses 1 through 2, this is why I went to Jerusalem. And then abruptly in verse 3, he shares a key result of what happened when he pursued fellowship. Not even Titus was forced to be circumcised. He says, in effect, I met with the apostles, and the first thing you want to know, as I laid this roadmap out, Titus was welcomed without adding circumcision to what it meant for him to follow Jesus. They didn't bring it up as an issue. We passed that exit. I'm laying the roadmap. Here's the exit to the left. Circumcision. Add that to your route, Paul. Nobody said that. Nobody, none of the apostles did. None of the influential ones did. However, in verses 4 through 5, Paul makes known why he mentions circumcision. Verse 3, Titus wasn't even forced to be circumcised. However, in verses 4 through 5, he gives us another aside. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, they slipped in to spy out our freedom. So Paul says circumcision did get brought up. Yes, it did get brought up. Not by the pillars. Not by those who seemed influential. But these sneaks. These false pseudo brothers. They snuck into the meeting and they tried. As I was laying this out, they snuck into the meeting and they said, you need to turn left here. The apostles didn't tell him to turn left. He wasn't trying to turn left to go after adding circumcision. They snuck in and they tried to alter his route. We don't really know who these false brothers were. We don't know. We do know that there was a lot of Jewish opposition. If you read through Acts, I did this week, and Paul gets opposed a lot in the book of Acts. And it's often, most clearly often, by people who are of Jewish descent. I think these false brothers are probably associated with the same false teachers that were presenting a different gospel in the letter to the Galatians, the one that he addresses at the beginning. They're identified by their association with circumcision. Again, Jewish ritual required by all Jewish people to be part of the people of God. If you're not circumcised as a Jew, you're not part of God's people. Very, very important in the Jewish tradition. And so they come in, they see Titus, and they say, he needs to be circumcised. He's not the real deal. He's posing player in our huddle. He needs to have this happen to him in order to be fully part of the church. And that is why Paul says they're false. They're false. Brothers, it's like claiming unity, like claiming bloodlines and connections, and we're the same people, we're the same church, but they're false. Because they speak a false message. What they speak and what they believe is making them false. They're false because they oppose freedom. You can see that in verse 4. Paul says, we've got freedom in Christ. Whatever they wanted to add, it was opposed to the freedom that we have in Jesus. This is a huge emphasis in the letter. There's freedom in Jesus. But Paul says at the end of verse 4, these brothers were false because they wanted to enslave us. So they're opposed to freedom, actively seeking enslavement of Paul and his companions. They wanted to add something to the free gospel. And as a result, they would enslave him and his followers. They were attempts to enslave and to subjugate after a different gospel. But by the grace of God, Paul and his band, they did not yield in submission even for a moment. And he says that, we did not yield. Why didn't they yield? Because Paul valued the preservation of the truth more than unity with these false brothers. So that's our second theme, prioritize gospel truth. prioritize gospel truth to preserve the gospel. Prioritize gospel truth to preserve the gospel. It's an important application for our text. We'll see, I hope, even more clearly next week. But when you're faced with the choice, preserve what's true about Jesus or seek unity, let's just all come together, hold hands. We're called to always be compelled to err on preserving the truth. Truth comes first. Prioritize the truth of the gospel. Paul prioritized the truth of the gospel more than he valued unity with these false brothers. Just think of the temptation. These guys come in, maybe they have some influence with the apostles. If Paul just gives a little, there might not be any conflict. He could have avoided conflict, but he didn't. And we too are called to seek unity and fellowship around the gospel. But when falsehood comes in to shove us away from believing the truth, we cannot yield the truth for the sake of unity. We cannot do that. There's a load more to say about that. Like, where does charity come into play? How much do we have to agree on? Where can we lovingly disagree and still enjoy sweet fellowship as a church? There's a lot to say about that, but in this passage, I think at least we can learn that if somebody's adding to the gospel of Jesus, if someone says, you need Jesus and adding to faith alone, in Christ alone, like works, we should staunchly stand against that person. Do not yield to preserve the message of Jesus. And notice why Paul did it. Why did Paul not give in? Whom was the preservation for? Ultimately, Paul is not concerned about his reputation. He's not concerned about his influence or how these false brothers think about him. He wants the Galatians to know that he yielded that had he yielded the truth, they and us and all Christians would have received a spoiled gospel. They would have received a different message. And a different message leads to a curse. Remember from chapter 1? Leads to a curse. That is what is at stake. A spoiled gospel is a destructive gospel. So we're called to stand firm. That's a key theme from this passage. Prioritize gospel truth for the sake of our church, for the sake of the church, for the sake of the community, for the sake of our children, for the sake of the nations. Preserve what is true about Jesus. So Paul's pursuing gospel fellowship for the sake of effectiveness. And I pray that we will press in, share what we believe, find our unity ultimately in Christ and what we believe to be true about him, and may that result in effectiveness, gospel, effective ministry. And in this pursuit, Paul is prioritizing gospel truth for the sake of preserving it, the gospel, and may we prioritize that truth above all things. Let's pray. We look to you, Father, for our help now. You are our God, and we are your people. May we follow you with our whole heart and soul and mind. May we not be deceived by what is false. May we hold to what is true. May we love the unity that we share in the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.